This is the way it is. Yeah, I'm just teasing, Terry. Okay? I was just kidding. All right? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Jonah chapter 1. Just to get at our place, we'll go back to verse 6. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Today we're going to cover verse 8. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So in verse 9, you have Jonah as the confessing prophet. But we're going to cover verse 8 today, the mariner's questions. Just to review, when we last left Jonah, he had been discovered by the sea captain down in the belly of the ship sleeping. And the captain was astonished that Jonah could sleep during such a time of distress without calling upon God for aid and mercy. He was a heathen. His shipmates were heathen. And they were all calling on their gods, seeking some help. And the sea captain ordered Jonah to do what he should have been doing all along. He commanded him to rise up out of his slumber and call upon his God. You ask what has to happen to Christians in our day. If we're ever going to expect to have an influence around the world for good, people got to wake up. We have to rise up from our slumbering, apathetic, complacent attitudes and earnestly seek God afresh and anew. There's too many people sleeping today. While the storms are raging, when we ought to be praying, and we ought to be serving, we ought to be witnessing. The mariners cast lots in verse 7 to see who the guilty party was that was bringing so much trouble to their ship. They thought they were engaging in a game of chance, when in reality God's providence was wisely overruling to carry out His purpose. The lot fell on Jonah. And it illustrates that the sins of God's people are brought to light in time when He chastens them. Be sure your sin will find you out. And if you're saved, if you're truly saved, it is a fact of Scripture that the saints of God cannot sin and get away with it. You can't be disloyal to Christ. You can't be unfaithful to God as one of his children and not receive chastening at his hand. Now, some people call it punishment, but God loves us. So He chastens, He corrects, He arrests our attention to get us back into the right way. The writer of Hebrews said that if you be without chastisement, you are bastards and not sons. Meaning, your spiritual profession is illegitimate. It's not real. So if you're saved, you know what it means to receive God's chastening, correcting hand. The chastening hand of the Almighty will deal with you and guide you back into the right way. Well, I think Jonah's heart must have trembled when this lot fell on him. He no doubt felt the heavy load of sinful disobedience as well as the stinging rebuke of God's chastisement. You know, he could have saved himself so much pain, so much heartache, if he had only obeyed when the word of the Lord first came to him and told him to go to Nineveh. But he made a mess of things. And he was chastened for it. And he wound up in the belly of a whale that was miraculously prepared. That, can you imagine being in the belly of an animal like that? How nasty that is. How stinky. How rotten. How gross it must have felt. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When you get out of fellowship with God, you put yourself in danger of being in a really messy situation. And I don't say that to threaten you. I say it to warn you as your pastor. Get out of sorts with God. If you're saved, He's going to correct you. Because He doesn't have any spoiled brats in His family. He deals with them. But now Jonah has to suffer the consequences for rebellion against God. And even at this point, he had no idea what was coming. Well, once the mariners find out that Jonah is the guilty party, they ask him a volley of questions. They were interrogating the prophet. Jonah answers their questions honestly and with conviction. And he also suggests to the mariners that the only way the sea would be calmed is if they would cast him into the sea. Jonah had recognized his sin, and he confessed it before the mariners. He had come to grips with his rebellion against God, and he was literally willing to lose his life to save the life of his shipmates. Jonah's attitude, I believe, had been changed through the chastening hand of God, and it resulted in repentance, a change of mind. Now, we're going to look at in some detail at the mariners' questions. Verse 8. Now, the first thing as I was meditating and studying this passage, I thought it was interesting that the mariners didn't just immediately execute Jonah. We're talking about heathen people who had no morals for the most part. They were not known for their mercy in ancient times. So you got a guy on board and the lot falls on him. Why didn't somebody just take a sword and cut his head off and be done with it? You would think that they would have immediately killed Jonah. But surprisingly, they start asking him insightful questions. You see, God had determined for Jonah to live and to preach at Nineveh. God moved upon the hearts of those mariners to allow Jonah to be cast alive overboard alive, so that the whale that was predestinated and prepared could swallow him. They didn't know that. When they threw him over, they thought he was going to the depths of the deep blue sea, never to rise again. But it again proves that God's purposes are never thwarted by the designs of men. God always gets His way. Because He's God. He has all power. And everything He does is right. Well, the mariners began to interrogate Jonah with a volley of questions that appear to come in rapid succession. And again, it's amazing to me. They addressed him with a measure of respect and dignity. They didn't just angrily fall upon him in great rage. I hate to admit this, but if I'm on board ship and we're about ready to go down for the count and it's revealed that this guy's the cause of it, man, I'd want to punch him or something. You know? But they didn't do any of that. They began to ask him questions. And I thought about this. That's how we have to deal with people. When there's rebellion, when there's sin. We can't go into a fit of rage. We have to deal with people. We have to be careful not to engage in hurtful and malevolent. I'm not pronouncing that right, but mean language. I got it written down good, and it's a great vocabulary word. But they didn't start calling any names. And I think that's the way we need to deal with one another. Deal with people in our family. We have to get to the bottom of the problem with an attitude of concern, compassion, fighting, fussing, arguing, name-calling. Really never accomplish anything during times of distress that are brought on by sin. But the mariners first wanted to know the cause of the evil that had been brought upon them. Tell us, pray thee, for whose cause this evil has come upon us. They wanted to know exactly what Jonah had done to bring this severe judgment upon them. And then they wanted to know what his occupation was. Perhaps they thought that he was engaged in some unlawful business. And that's why they were in this kind of trouble. Or maybe he's an evil wizard. Who knows? They also asked Jonah where he was from. What country are you from? Who do you affiliate with? So in short, they wanted to know all the vital statistics about Jonah's life, his occupation, his homeland, so that they could figure out why they're in this shape. Now what's sad to me is at this juncture, the mariners did not know that Jonah was a prophet who feared God. That's sad. He had not openly confessed and lived the Hebrew religion in front of this crew. He was trying to conceal his true identity. He had wanted to fit in with the heathen rather than tell them about the greatness and the power of the God that he worshipped. Now this really struck me. They didn't know that he was a representative of the Most High God. And I think Jonah's spiritual condition is a picture of the sad state of much of modern day Christianity. Christians want to hide their identity and fit in with the world so that they won't have to suffer the reproach and the cross of Christ. The reproach of the cross of Christ. I'm going to tell you something. Everybody that knows you ought to know that you're a Christian. They ought to know that you love the Lord Jesus. They ought to know that you believe the Bible, that you're a churchgoer, that you care for sinners. You know what? We often fear the faces of men more than we fear God. We would rather have the smiles and acceptance of the world rather than the approval of God. I mean, think about how sweeping, all-encompassing the first part of the Great Commission is. Preach the gospel to every creature, every person, in every nation, in every kindred, tribe, and tongue. Our responsibility is to be ambassadors for Christ, to represent Him as saved people, as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And yet very few people make even the slightest effort at a public profession of loyalty to Jesus Christ, other than maybe coming to church once a week. When people ought to know every day that we belong to the Lord. And it's a sad condition to be in, especially when you really consider what Christ has done for you. He gave His life for you. He shed His blood. He rose from the dead so that you could have life and that your sins, which are many, could be forgiven. He's prepared for you a place in glory, in heaven, and throughout the eternal ages. And we don't want to confess His name. We don't want to loyally say, I belong to Jesus Christ. He bought me with His blood. I owe Him everything. And I love Him more than anyone or anything. You see, the way that we live ought to be a vibrant testimony to the grace and power of God. Others ought to detect that we are God-fearing, Bible-reading, faithful Christians by our attitudes, our speech, our habits, our manner of life. I'll be able to tell that. Others should be able to see the light and the life of Jesus Christ shining brightly in and through our lives. It's a command of Jesus. Let your light so shine before men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Your good works, which are a result of sovereign grace, are aimed at not just being a testimony for God, but that other people would glorify God when they see your testimony. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Now, it's getting increasingly more dangerous to make a full and open profession of Christianity. I mean, in a lot of African countries, in the Middle East, in China, you make an open confession of Christ, and there's a real good chance that you're going to be persecuted, imprisoned, or killed for your faith. Now, that's not there yet in America. It's there in Canada. Say, "Well, God won't let that happen." I'm going to tell you something, folks. I think people have the wrong view of trials and afflictions. "All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You read the writers of the New Testament and the people of the New Testament, and they're so different. They did not recoil from being evil spoken of or being persecuted. It says in Acts 5:40, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." And I want to make this statement. You don't always have to bow to government authorities. They didn't. They were persecuted for it. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ," in spite of the fact that they had just been beaten and warned. They went right back out there and preached the gospel on the streets and were witnesses. And it cost them. You know, when Jesus was talking about being a true disciple, He said, "If you're going to follow me, you have to take up the cross." And He's not talking about a piece of jewelry. The cross was a horrific emblem of execution. It represented death. One of the most brutal and cruel ways that somebody could have been put to death in ancient times was to be put on a cross. Now, you talk about an invitation. Jesus said, "You want to be my disciple? You got to take up the cross daily. You got to die to your self-will and be willing to lose your life for my sake. And you know what? The first churches, they ran with that. They believed it. And God, with that small little nucleus of that first New Testament church that consisted originally of 12 people, and then later grew to 120, and then 3,000 souls were added to that church on the day of Pentecost, and then later another 5,000 were saved. These were people who were willing to take the message of Christ to the world, no matter what it would cost them. I really think we've grown accustomed to being really comfortable. Most people have a religion of convenience today. They, if anything at all conflicts with their schedule, their plan, or if it brings inconvenience into their life, God's work, well, we don't worry about that. We're going to do what we want to do. And we're all subject to this in some degree, if we're honest. Preachers rarely preach against it because most preachers are too comfortable. But attempting to conceal the true identity of your Christian profession from the world not only brings chastisement upon you, but it'll also bring trouble upon the world around you, as witnessed in the case of Jonah. Christians, as well as the world at large, are always losers when we fail to be the light that we ought to be in this sin-darkened world. The case of Jonah, the mariner's reaction, ought to reinforce this idea that we should never be ashamed of the Lord, of His Word, His people, or His kind of church. And I pray that God will stir us to our responsibility. That's what real revival among God's people is all about. When God renews within us this desire to love Him and His commandments above everyone and everything. May God help us. Our world needs lights, because there's a lot of darkness.